Amen. Thank you, worship team. My family and I have been so privileged to worship here with you as a church family at Princeton Alliance Church. My son Samuel actually goes to the 10:30 service over there with the children. And you know that your church has a great children's program when your two-year-old can come out of the nursery and recite back the Bible story he's heard. So thank you very much to those of you on staff, the teachers, the volunteers, for all you do for the kids, the teens, us adults here. Thank you very much. I will say my son, Sam, occasionally gets a little confused on his Bible stories. Just not long ago, we were playing Boat in the Water, where the couch is the boat, and the floor is the water, and you can't touch the water. You know that game. And Sam crawls up onto the boat, and he says, "Mommy, I am on a boat, but I am not a disciple." Not quite sure where he came up with that one. I was a little concerned about that. And then just this past week, he asked if we could read the story of Jesus calming the wind and the waves. So I said, sure. And normally when I read a story from the Bible, I often like to pause and let Sam just kind of fill in the blanks to see if he knows the story. And so the story went something like this. One day, Jesus and his disciples climbed into a big boat, says Sam. And Jesus climbed in, he put his head on a pillow and fell, and Sam says, fast asleep. And then a big storm came, and the disciples were so afraid, says Sam. And so they ran to Jesus, and they woke him up, and they said, and here Sam shouts, throw him overboard. Somehow we got Jesus and Jonah mixed up along the ways. I guess they sound a little alike. But it's been a joy to worship here with you and for our son to participate in the ministries that you have here. Happy Mother's Day. Pull out your Bibles, look up here at the screens, because we're going to dive into our text this morning. We're going to be looking at 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 37. One day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. And she said to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in a bed and a table, a chair, and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, "Tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" She replied, "I have a home among my own people." "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son and her husband is old." Then Elisha said, "Call her." So he called her and she stood in the doorway. About this time next year, Elisha said, "You will hold a son in your arms." "No, my lord," she objected. "Don't mislead your servant, O man of God." But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. My head," he said to his father. His father told a servant, "Carry him to his mother." After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." "It is well," she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on, don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" "It is well," she said. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She is in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." "Did I ask you for a son, my lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you, don't raise my hopes?" Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand, and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face." But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy has not awakened." When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on the couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed, lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, then got on the bed, stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. When she came, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this is Mother's Day, and this might seem like a strange passage to read. I mean, this story has a lot of tragedy, a lot of sorrow, a lot of disappointment. In many ways, it doesn't seem like this story should fit with a Mother's Day service. And yet, for some of you, this story is all too fitting because Mother's Day isn't as happy for you as it might be for others. Maybe your own relationship with your mother is not the way you would like it to be. Maybe the child that you long for is not with you. Or the children that you do have aren't in the place where you would hope they would be. Then again, maybe you're a single mother and you've got a 2-year-old at home, and this 2-year-old missed the memo that she's supposed to be extra nice to mommy on Mother's Day. And so today just feels like any other day. Hallmark stresses the rainbows and the butterflies of Mother's Day, often with a little humor thrown in there. But the truth of the matter is, for many people, this can be a rough day. On the other hand, maybe some of you are here today and you're ready to celebrate. You are feeling loved and cherished and things are just going great. I hope that's everybody here. But regardless of how you view this day, regardless of whether you're a mother, whether you're a woman, a man, a child, a teenager, my hope is that we can all get something from this story. Because regardless of how you might identify yourself, I think that everybody here knows what it's like to get your hopes up and then have those hopes crushed. Now, one of the reasons why I'm drawn to this story is because there's a question in this text that haunts me. The question that I can't get out of my mind is, how in the world can a mother say it is well right after her child dies? I mean, it seems like "it is well" is what you should say when the child is born or when the child is raised back to life, not when the child is lifeless on the bed. How is it that these words can flow so freely from this woman's lips? And then I start thinking about my own life, and I think, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of God, this is in the Bible, does this mean that I'm supposed to be saying "it is well" in the midst of my own tragedy? I don't know that I'm comfortable with that. Something about that just doesn't quite seem right to me. This question haunts me. It's confusing to me. I don't know why this is in here. And yet I think if we jump into the text a little bit deeper, we might get some further clarity here. I think if we go back in the text and try to get kind of a broad perspective of what this woman's world looks like, we might be in a better position to answer this question, how can you say all is well when things are far from well? So let's jump back into the text and just get a glimpse of what this woman's life looks like. The first thing that we notice is that we're never told her name She's just called the Shunammite woman. But even though we don't know her name, there's still a lot that we can glean from her story. First of all, we learn that she seems to be a God-fearer. She seems to be interested in things of the Lord. She reaches out to the prophet, offering him meals, and not just meals, but a guest room. And notice that she didn't just go and air open a window for him. She actually had a guest room built. She didn't have an extra room in her house. She went out of her way and requested that a house be built for this prophet. A little bit more intense than just changing the sheets. So we get the impression that this is a godly woman, that this is a woman with intentional hospitality. We also get the feeling that perhaps this is a woman who is afraid to hope. Do you notice that when the prophet asked her what he could do to help her, she just said, "Oh no, my Lord, I live peaceably among my people. I don't need anything." And then when he promises her a son, she doesn't say, "Oh no, I don't want a child." Instead, it's, "No, my Lord, don't raise my hopes." You get the impression that this is a woman who would love to have a child, but is afraid to hope for one. She's afraid to hope, and it just makes me wonder what's going on in her life that she is not able to share the deepest desires of her heart, even when she's point blank asked. Now, we're also under the impression that maybe this woman doesn't exactly have the best relationship with her husband. I mean, we gather from the text that perhaps they might not share the same faith. I mean, anything good that this family does for the prophet is at the woman's request. She's the one that's initiating the meal. She's the one that's initiating the rooms. It doesn't seem like the husband is very active in this discussion. In some ways, it would be easy to vilify the husband, to say that he's kind of the bad guy of the story. I mean, he's not too interested in spiritual things. When Elisha asks the family, "How can I repay you?" he asks the woman, not the man, which is very unusual in that context. In fact, Elisha knows it's unusual because he speaks to the woman through his servant Gehazi. He doesn't address her directly. He's trying to show the respect, recognizing it's kind of weird that I'm coming to you for this request, but you're the spiritual leader at this point. And then we see that the father with his son out in the fields, his son comes to him sick, and the father asks a servant to carry the boy back. And then after the boy dies, the father takes absolutely no comfort in the thought of bringing the prophet into their sorrows. In some ways, it'd be easy to just write this guy off as an idiot, as the villain of the story. And yet, I don't think this man deserves our judgment or our scorn. In many ways, I think this guy deserves our pity. I mean, after all, it doesn't seem like he knows what it's like to have a relationship with God. He doesn't seem to know what it's like to share the same faith as his wife. Who knows what type of guilt he felt when he realized how close his son was to death when his son came to him. And even though his boy's life is eventually restored to the family, he's not there to witness the event. This is a man I feel sorry for. He doesn't seem to know what really matters in life. And I want to pause here because I think there's an important note for all of us here. Perhaps you're a single mother or a single father. Or perhaps you're married but you're single in the spiritual sense, meaning your spouse does not share your faith. Maybe you're a teenager and the only Christian in your family. Maybe you are a person who feels the sole responsibility of raising up a godly family. If nothing else, this story tells us that God is more than willing to listen to the cries of a single man or a single woman on behalf of their family. The Shunammite woman didn't need a spiritually awakened spouse, and while I imagine that would have made her life much easier, it's a beautiful thing when a husband and wife share the faith and raise the family up in that, that was not a prerequisite for God to act. So whether you're single or whether you're single in the spiritual sense, we know through this story that we can approach the throne of God with boldness, knowing that God is more than willing to listen to the prayers of a single person on behalf of their family. So, this is the woman that we're dealing with. We don't know her name. We know she's from Shunem. We know she's a God-fearer. We know that she's very hospitable. Not quite sure what her relationship with her husband looks like. And we know that she's the mother of a child that she was afraid to hope for. And she mothers this child for a few years. The child grows until that one tragic day when he becomes ill and dies in her lap. And it's at this point of the story where we get to that part that just grates on my ears. This part where she says, "It is well." She says it to her husband. She says it to the servant Gehazi. She seems to be willing to say this to anybody who will listen. "It is well." I want to say, no, it's not well. That's what you're supposed to say when things are peaceful, when life is happy. You don't pull this out in the moment of tragedy. The Hebrew word that she's using here is the word shalom, which many of you know means peace, or it's often translated, everything is all right, or in this case, it is well. Makes me wonder, is she just confused when she says this? Is she in denial? Is she suppressing some emotions? Well, we know that she's in touch with some pretty deep emotions because when she comes to the prophet, she's pretty angry. Remember the words that come out of her mouth? "Did I ask you for a son? Didn't I tell you don't raise my hopes?" She seems to be almost echoing the words that we see in Psalm 77. Has God forgotten to be kind? Have his promises turned to curses? Has God slammed the door on his compassion? This woman is angry. She's pointing fingers, all the while saying, "It is well." Now, upon the death of her son, this woman had a choice. She could choose to fall away from the Lord and stay home in her own personal grief and bitterness and start the funeral preparations that really should have been started once the child died. She could have fallen away from the Lord, or she could fall on to the Lord. She could fall away or she could fall on. We know what she does. She saddles up the donkey. She travels 20 miles with her servant to the prophet. And she sees the prophet and she falls at his feet. Still angry, still confused, but at his feet nevertheless. I do wonder how long she would have been willing to stay there. A day, a week, a month. Well, it says in the text that the woman held on to the prophet's feet and said, "As surely as the Lord lives, I will not let go." This woman appears to be willing to cling for a lifetime. You can almost imagine this old prophet walking through town, dragging this woman behind him who's just refusing to let go, this tenacious woman. Well, thankfully for her, her wait wasn't that long. Well, not long from our perspective. I imagine for her it felt like an eternity. But Elisha agrees to follow her back home to see her son. And remember, she wasn't going to settle for just Elisha's servant or the staff. She wanted the closest thing to God that she could get. And so Elisha travels the 20 miles back home. He lays on the boy. He prays for the boy. And the boy comes back to life. And then before the woman takes her son, once again she falls at the prophet's feet. But this time it's not in anger, it's not in hurt, it's in worship, it's in thanksgiving. And then the prophet has her stand and gives her her son. Now that's a happy Mother's Day. "It is well," she said, "and all was well." Now it's very easy to tell the story of the Shunammite woman and say, "See, God always gives back what God takes." Or, "See, God always heals the brokenhearted." But the truth of the matter is, it seems like in our context, the body in the grave tends to stay in the grave. Not every loved one comes back to life. Not every cancer goes into remission. Not every job is secure. Not every woman's womb is satisfied. Not every teenager gets into that college they had been dreaming of. And not every marriage makes it through the storms. The Apostle Paul writes that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. And yet it seems to me like hope can disappoint. And that hope does disappoint over and over again. So what are we supposed to do today? How can we say it is well in the midst of our own tragedy? Well, like the Shunammite woman, we too have a choice. We can choose to fall away from God, fall away from this one who seems to have taken just as quickly as he gives, or we can fall at the feet of our Savior. When our prayers have been said, when our requests have been made, we fall at the feet of our Savior. When we're empty of hope, when we can't praise, when we are not thankful, we cling to the feet of our Savior. And as surely as the Lord lives, we will not let go. We will not let go until our hope is fulfilled, whether it takes a day, a week, a month, a year, a lifetime. Because even if we spend the rest of our lives clinging to the feet of Jesus Christ, there is no better place we could be than in his presence. The only way we can say it is well is when we're clinging to the feet of our Savior. This is a battle my husband and I are currently fighting. I'm currently pregnant with our second child. We've just entered into the second trimester. And the joy that we would have thought we would feel at reaching this milestone isn't quite as high as we had anticipated. Because, you see, the baby is fine. As far as we know, the baby is growing and developing normally. However, they've found what's called a large subchorionic hematoma above the baby, which is just fancy medical talk for a blood clot. And while in most cases these types of hematomas reabsorb on their own without being any kind of a problem, the fact that this one is so big, bigger than the baby, is cause for concern. The fear is that if this ruptures, it'll take the baby with it or it will somehow damage the placenta. And I'm all too familiar with the stories of women who have carried children under similar circumstances, only to have lost the child at 20, 22 weeks. Now, we're seeing great doctors getting great care, going in for regular ultrasounds. I've got a stack about this high of pictures of this baby, and it's not even born yet. And I wish I could say that every time I see this one wiggling its arms and feet in the ultrasound, I wish I could say that the first words out of my mouth were, "It is well." But if I'm honest with you, the words that are closer to my heart are more like, "Don't raise my hopes. Don't tease me with an image of a wiggling baby that I'm not going to be able to hold in my arms." Now, there's really nothing we can do in this situation. It's just one of those wait-and-see type things, and that frustrates me. I want something to do. I want to feel like I'm somehow in control, but I'm not, and I find that maddening to some extent. And I almost hesitate to share this story because I've been a part of this church long enough, and I've gotten to know enough of you to know that what I'm experiencing is very little compared to what some of you are going through. The stories I've been hearing after the past three services would just tear your heart. Some of you have had hopes crushed in ways that we cannot fathom. And yet this is where I am. Angry, afraid, wanting desperately to say it is well, even though there's a small voice in the back of my head that says, "Well, it's really not. Wait until you know it's all well before you make that type of claim." But the woman wasn't saying it is well because she felt happy or she felt peaceful. This was a faith statement for her. And if we're honest, this idea, it is well, is at the cornerstone of our Christian faith. I mean, this is the God that we serve, a God who finds what is lost, who fixes what is broken, who heals the dead. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead. He has conquered death. This is our hope. As Christians, we really believe in this place where there is no more crying, no more sickness, no more death. This is what makes our good news such good news. Now, one of the greatest struggles I think that Christians deal with today is knowing how to balance the sufferings of this world with the hope of future glory and healing. So often I think Christians tend to go to one extreme or the other. On this one extreme, we've got Christians who are so caught up in the world's struggles, so caught up in their own tragedies, that heaven, if it even exists, is some ethereal thing out there that doesn't really affect the way I do day-to-day life. And so a person at this extreme might go on a missions trip and feed the hungry and repair buildings and do great stuff, but they're so focused on feeding empty bellies, they don't give a second thought to what it might mean to also feed empty souls. That's the person on this extreme, caught up in their own world suffering, no thought of a future hope. And then we all know Christians at this other extreme who are so caught up in some almost kind of willy-nilly Pollyanna-ish idea of heaven that they're not aware of what's going on around them. It's like they refuse to have any emotions. They refuse to be sad. They refuse to be disappointed because they're pointing to a future hope. The future hope is true, but they pay no attention to what's going on here at earth. So they hear a verse like this, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the fullest," and think this is talking about a future date. They don't realize that Jesus said this as a promise to begin today. And so a person living at this extreme might go on a missions trip, and they might do lots of street evangelism, preaching, 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 not realizing the person they're preaching to is starving, or that the hospital down the road is in shambles. As Christians, we struggle between knowing how to balance the suffering of this world and the hope of heaven. We see Jesus balance this beautifully in the book of John when he goes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Now, for those of you that know the story, Jesus goes to the tomb and he does what? He cries. He weeps. Jesus goes to the tomb. He weeps for his friend. And then he raises him to life and everybody is happy and it's this great celebration. Now, Jesus knew this story had a happy ending. Before they set off for Lazarus' hometown, Jesus told his disciples, "This sickness will not end in death." He knew it had a happy ending, yet he still chose to be present in their moment of suffering. Even though Jesus knew that all would be well, he still chose to be present in that moment and weep. Jesus gives us permission to intermingle grief and hope, weeping and faith. He stood here in the middle, knowing it is well, with the tears streaming down his face. This is where our Shunammite woman was, full of pain, full of anger, but also hoping, claiming it is well. This isn't a story of putting on a happy face and pretending that everything is just fine. It's a story of falling at the feet of the Lord, knowing that a day is coming when everything truly will be right. It's being present to our own suffering, knowing that God weeps with us, even though he knows our happy ending. And that's our challenge today. To stand here in the middle, acknowledge our hurt, and declare, "It is well." So when we lose a loved one, we weep with grief and anger, all the while by the grace of God declaring, "It is well." When the cancer does not go into remission, we confess our fear and our hurt, all the while by the grace of God declaring, "It is well." When the job is lost, we express our anxiety, all the while by the grace of God declaring, "It is well." And when the woman's womb is empty, we confess the fear and the sadness that is so beyond most people's understanding, and only by the grace of God say, "It is well." For that teenager who doesn't get into this college they've been working so hard for, they express their disappointment all the while by the grace of God declaring, "It is well." And for those marriages that are struggling through the storms, we confess our fear, confess our longing and hope, all the while declaring, "It is well." And I know that this baby that I'm carrying, whether this little one is ever able to worship physically in the sanctuary, or will immediately join the cloud of multitudes forever praising the name of Jesus. I know by the grace of God, my husband and I can say, it is well. We don't say this because we're happy. We don't choose to say it is well because of our circumstances. We say it is well as a statement of faith, knowing that a day is coming when all will be faith, all will be well. It won't just be faith, it will be sight that we have. It's at his feet that we fall and cling, and as surely as the Lord lives, church, we will not let go. And a day is coming where we will cling to the feet of Jesus once more, but it won't be out of despair or out of anxiety, but it will be in awe and worship as we cry, holy, 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 as the new Jerusalem comes down. And it's with that hope that we pray that the Lord will haste that day when our faith shall be sight, when the clouds will be rolled back like a scroll, when the trump will resound and the Lord shall descend. Even then, it is well with our souls.